We're up to question and answer number 36 in the Catechism. Before we come to consider God's Word, let's pray and ask for His help. Almighty God, just as the wind is picking up outside, we pray that the very wind of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit, would blow through our lives, imparting a freshness and a newness, a desire for the things of God. We pray that there would be an impartation for those who are spiritually dead of new life. Lord, for those of us who are believers, we pray that we would be refreshed and invigorated to live the lives that you would have us to live. So please bless us as we come to the teaching and preaching of your word this evening. We pray that all glory and honour would go to your name. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. So in recent weeks we have been looking at the benefits of effectual calling. Question and answer number 33 indicates that there are three benefits when it comes to effectual calling. Who can name them? Three benefits from effectual calling. Who can name them? Not rhetorical, looking for a response. Who can name them? What's the first benefit of effectual calling? Justification is the first one. Justification, then what? Adoption, and thirdly, sanctification. Justification is the first one. Importantly, it's a legality. We're made right in the eyes of God legally. Adoption, we are brought into the family of God. And then thirdly, sanctification. And so we turn our attention this evening then to sanctification, question and answer number 36. So I'll read the question and please respond with the answer. What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Okay, thank you. Now, we've noted previously that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, and justification and adoption are acts of God's free grace. And there are several differences. An act is something which God does for us, and it is instantaneous. A work is something which God does in us, and it's progressive. An interesting thing when it comes to sanctification is that both are actually true. Sanctification is an act and a work of God's free grace, and so it is also both instantaneous and progressive. It just depends how the Bible uses it. Sometimes as an act, an instantaneous, sometimes as a work and progressive. Now the word sanctify itself means to set apart, to be set apart for the purposes of God. Often Scripture presents sanctification in the past tense, something God has completed. So, for example, Jude 1:1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we see there in verse 1 there of Jude that sanctification is stated in the past tense. It's something that God has done. It's a completed act. Then there are also verses which indicate that sanctification is a work which takes place progressively by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. Okay, so we are concerned this evening with sanctification as a progressive work. And this is most often how the term is used. Sanctification is that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives whereby we are increasingly made to be godly people. Okay, so This is the practical side of our of the Christian life, the practical side. Okay? Judicially, we are made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's an instantaneous act. That's our justification. But then we are practically made righteous by the Spirit of Christ working in us. That's our sanctification. Okay, now, the Catechism explains the work of sanctification in two ways. Okay, firstly, sanctification involves renewal. Actually, just before we do come to this point, with this issue of sanctification being completed in the past and at the same time an ongoing process, I hope you can understand the distinction, okay? When you're converted, you're sanctified past tense in the sense that God has set you apart to be one of his people. Okay, when you were converted, you were sanctified in the sense that you were set apart as a child of God. I hope we can understand what it means, a completed act. But then there is an ongoing work of sanctification whereby we are increasingly set apart through godliness. So I thought I should clarify that. I wasn't sure that it was clear. I hope you can understand that distinction. But primarily when we think of sanctification, we think of it in terms of it being a process, the ongoing work. Okay, so the Catechism explains this work of sanctification in two ways. Firstly, sanctification involves renewal. The Catechism reads, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And so here we need to remind ourselves what the image of God involves, because it is into that image that we are being renewed or transformed. This process of sanctification is concerned with a renewal into the image of God. Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the image of God in man is a complex subject. The idea of image is that of likeness, or reflection, or representation. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the image of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he demonstrated, represented, reflected exactly what God is like. Because, of course, he is very God of very God. He's a perfect representation of God the Father. Not in physical form, we would understand that. God is spirit without body parts. But in terms of morality and spirituality, Christ is a perfect image or reflection of God the Father. Mankind was created to be an image bearer. And we looked at this in a previous catechism question, which was number 11. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And that answer there in question 11 gives us some indication of what it means when Scripture tells us that man was created in the image of God. Catechism draws to our attention knowledge. Man was given an incredible degree of knowledge, highly intelligent. Firstly, a knowledge of God. But then also a knowledge that's seen expressed in terms of speech, a high level of communication, being able to name the animals. Adam was given the task of cultivating the garden and making use of the resources around him, the use of a great degree of knowledge. He was also told to subdue the earth, which required knowledge. Also told that man was created in righteousness and holiness. We made a distinction between those two in that righteousness means the ability to obey God. Holiness referring to inward purity, the desire to obey. You can bring the two together by saying that mankind was created sinless, in the image of God being sinless. The Catechism also states that man was created to have dominion. And God has dominion over all things. God is a king or lord. Man was given the authority to subdue, to make use of the world around him. Mankind, in a sense, was like king or lord on the earth. Man was to understand and to use the resources around him and to subdue the earth. Now, there are also other ideas which relate to mankind as being image bearer, particularly spirituality. Human beings were made to have fellowship with God. Elephants, ants, dolphins and sparrows were not made to have fellowship with God. Angels were created to know God, yet Scripture tells us that they were not made in the image of God. That alone belonged to mankind. Mankind was made in a unique way with a unique purpose, made in the image of God to have communion with God and to relate to God in a relational way. God takes the dust of the earth and he forms the physical body of a human being and he breathes life into that human being. He imparts something of his very own life into Adam. Adam becomes a spiritual, living, physical being with a great degree of knowledge, called to have dominion over the earth and to relate to God in communion and fellowship. Now, of course, the consequence of the fall has meant that the image of God in man has been marred. It has been distorted. Knowledge has become the means of self-gratification. Men serving their own purposes. Man uses his learning in order to suit himself. Holiness and righteousness have given way to depravity. So men have become idolaters. Desirers of self-gratification, filled with lust and hatred and every vile thing. Dominion has been abused in all kinds of ways. As men have gone out and conquered the earth, so people have been oppressed. It has resulted in war and poverty and oppression, and even the wiping out of many species of animal. Love for the Creator has been replaced with love for the creature. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, and basically the ideas that I'm presenting here are found in Romans chapter 1, and Paul tells us now, because mankind is fallen, that the knowledge of God and the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. In other words, created to be an image bearer of Almighty God, man no longer wants anything to do with his Creator, but actually suppresses the truth. Would rather believe evolution. Would rather believe that there is no purpose to life. And you listen to the atheistic intelligentsia like Richard Dawkins. No purpose whatsoever to our existence. It's all just meaningless. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't want anything to do with God. And yet made originally to be image bearers. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. A damning assessment of the condition of fallen man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You can see that the fall has been catastrophic, absolutely catastrophic. Man uses his knowledge against God and against himself. Men have become idolaters. Men love to practice deceit. There is hatred in the heart. The poor are oppressed. And the list goes on. There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. You know, it's only by God's grace we are not actually worse than what we are. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. By God's grace, we are in fact not as bad as we could be. By God's grace, society is not as bad as it could be. You know, by and large, we live in a society of law and order. The image of God in man has not been completely destroyed, but it has been greatly marred and greatly distorted. Sanctification, then, is God's reversal of the effects of the fall. And this is what the Catechism is drawing to our attention. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So that image with which men were created, that has become so marred and so distorted by the fall, is being renewed within those who are converted. It is being rebuilt, as it were. A shattered image is slowly being placed back together. So eventually we will reflect the image of God as was originally intended. The idea of renewal here, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. The idea of renewal is the impartation of spiritual life. You he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead have been made alive. And once there is that initial awakening, that initial impartation of life, so then begins progressively a process of being formed again into what God had originally intended. A person is converted and their thinking changes, the way they see themselves, the way they see others, the way they see the world around them. Their priorities change. No longer do they live for self, but they live for the things of God. Their attitude to godliness changes. Things that they were once not interested in and looked down upon, they now see as beautiful and virtuous and desirable. The fruit of the Spirit. A person's interests and desires begin to change. The Catechism draws to our attention that this renewal takes place in the whole man. A person's life is completely transformed, completely overhauled. And this is why we refer to the new birth. Jesus to Nicodemus speaks of the new birth. It's kind of like starting all over again. A renewal takes place whereby a person is born again. They're not yet perfect, but they're far removed from what they once were. And so a process begins that involves the whole of one's life. Friends, not only the soul of a person, the heart of a person, but this idea of renewal actually includes the body. God has saved us body and soul. And even the body is set apart in the purposes of God and one day will be perfected. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I'm not sure what I've written here. I've got a number of numbers mixed up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's beginning at verse 1. Oh, sorry, hang on. Now I realise what I've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, through to chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, through to 5, verse 1. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And so Paul is describing us here in this life, the outward man is wasting away. Inwardly we are being renewed in the things of Christ. Increasingly we are being built up and transformed back into the image of God, in the likeness of Christ. The outward man is perishing, yet the time will come when the outward man itself will be renewed. We will have a habitation made for us by God in heaven, perfected in soul and perfected in body, sanctified in our entirety. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John is making the point that the work that God begins in our lives through renewal will one day be perfected in its entirety. And our minds and our hearts, our souls, including our bodies, will be made perfect. That work commences here in a spiritual way, but it will extend to us even in a physical way. The first part of this answer then describes the goal of sanctification: renewal in God's image. Or we could say renewal in Christ likeness. It begins when we are converted, and it will be brought to perfection when we go to be with Christ. Okay, my second point this evening is that sanctification involves enabling. So to begin with, it involves renewal, and secondly, it involves enabling. Again, reading from the Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This second part of the answer in the Catechism reminds us that while on the one hand sanctification is God's work, we are not passive. God imparts grace in the form of desire, wisdom, and strength. In other words, he renews us so that we might strive to be like Christ. So when we are converted, his goal of rebuilding his image in us becomes our goal. It's something that we are seeking to achieve in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, and we can see two things here. God's working and our working are concurrent. They exist together. Because God is at work in our lives by his Spirit, as I've said, imparting grace, imparting strength, imparting wisdom, imparting desire, because God is at work in our lives, so we are enabled to outwork or to work out our salvation. So we are actively involved in this goal of Christ-likeness. So while the Catechism describes it as the work of God, what we need to understand is that it is also our work. God works in us that we ourselves might work. Now, according to the Catechism, this enabling, this work that we are to be engaged in has two parts. Notice firstly that we are enabled to die to sin. Okay, we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So we're enabled to die to sin. At the end of last year, beginning of this year, I preached a number of sermons on the subject of self-denial, taking up your cross. And this is what it means to die to sin, and it's absolutely fundamental to sanctification. There will be no growth in godliness. There will be no growth in terms of the image of God and Christ-likeness if we are not engaged in the business of dying to sin, or to put it another way, dying to self. The first part of the work of sanctification, insofar as we are concerned, is dying to our own selfish desires and ambitions. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. These concepts are so fundamental yet so powerful when it comes to the Christian life. Paul declares that he has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the expression that I used at the time was that Paul lives as a dead man. Paul lives as one who bears a cross. Life is not about him and his ambitions and his desires. He's died to self. Crucified with Christ, he now lives for the will of God. And this expression that he uses, I die daily. That's a hard thing in one sense to understand, but even more hard to practice. Completely against everything we are by nature. But because God's Holy Spirit is at work within us, because we have been renewed, we have this newness of life, we have the desire to do so. It's made possible by the power of God at work in us. We die daily. At least that's how we ought to live. And I gave a whole host of scenarios in which this is to take place, in the workplace, in the home, in the world, wherever we find ourselves. We die daily. To self. And we might say that this is the negative side of the work that we're engaged in. The Holy Spirit enables us to die to sin. But then there's also a positive side. We are enabled to live righteously. So the Catechism reads, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now at present, as you are all aware, we don't have any visitors with us this evening. You're all here in the morning. What am I presently preaching on? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so we as Christians are to abound in love. We are to abound in joy and peace and long-suffering and so on. So in putting ourselves to death, we are to abound and to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We are to put on Christ-likeness. We are to seek to reflect again the image of God that God intended at the beginning. Basil read earlier from Colossians. I'm going to read again from Colossians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 5. And here you will see, on the one hand, the idea of dying to self, and at the same time, living unto God, living for righteousness. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we could read on. But you see what Paul is saying. I am to put off the sinful desires and the sinful ambitions of Andrew Harrison. Even though I have been renewed by the Spirit of God, that remaining corruption is still with me. And so I am to die to self. I am to die to the ordinary things that I would pursue. And I am to replace them with the will and the purposes of God. In other words, I am to clothe my life with holiness. I am to seek to imitate morally the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off, die to self, and put on. In other words, live for righteousness. What's important for us to notice here when we look at what Paul is saying is that this idea of putting off and putting on is your responsibility. Okay? God does not do it for you. Okay? God does not cause you to die to self. God does not force you to put on righteousness. If you have a look at Paul's language to the Colossians, he makes the point that this is something that the Colossians had done, put off and put on, and something that they were to continue to do. They were to keep dying to self, and they were to keep putting on righteousness. It was the ongoing process of sanctification, the ongoing responsibility that we have. God does the enabling. God has given us new life through his Spirit. God has given to us an interest in spiritual things. He has taken away the blindness and the deadness, and he's enabled us to see spiritual realities. We believe in heaven and hell. We can understand that this world is passing away. We can see sinfulness in our own hearts. We can see it in the world. God has imparted knowledge and understanding. He has imparted desire. He has given to us wisdom and strength. He does the enabling. And then as a consequence, we are to do the replacing. Okay, by nature, my heart is given over to covetousness. It's given over to hatred. It's given over to laziness. It's given over to lust. It's given over to pride. It's given over to every wicked thing. I am to replace those things, those sinful attributes, with humility, with love, with generosity, with patience, with forgiveness, with mercy, and so on. I think one of the problems that we often have as Christians is that we tend to assess our lives in terms of what we don't do. I don't go out gambling. Okay, I don't mistreat my wife. I'm not violent. I don't steal. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not a drunkard. I pay my taxes. I don't steal. And all of these things are good. But there is a sense in which, at least to begin with, most of this is largely external. What about the deeper issues of the heart, such as covetousness, envy, pride, lust, and hatred? But then furthermore, the Christian life is not only about what I don't do, it's also about what I put on and how I live in a positive sense. What about the Christ-like traits that I am supposed to abound in? I might not be a thief, but am I a generous man? I might not do violent things to people. I might not be vindictive towards people, but do I positively love them and seek their good? Christian life is never just an issue of what we don't do. It's all about the image of God being renewed in our lives. That is Christ-likeness, or the fruit of the Spirit. Apostle Paul, in that passage we read, draws our attention to all kinds of godly and spiritual virtues that we are to put on in our lives. Knowledge. Are you putting on the knowledge of God? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? I wonder, if you were to look over your life, let's say over the last 12 months, how have you grown in your understanding of God and the things of God? Over the last 5 years, in what way have you progressed? Paul is concerned that we put on knowledge, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a clearer understanding of the gospel and the doctrines surrounding the gospel? In what way are you growing in your understanding of the things of God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? I think, sadly, a lot of Christians have a very basic framework of the Christian life, where it's not much more than, well, you know, I don't steal, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing. Are we growing in our appreciation and understanding of the great truths of Scripture? Paul draws attention to love. In fact, he says that this really, in terms of how we live, is the principal thing. Do we demonstrate our love to God in terms of worship, the time that we spend with God, the interest that we have in spiritual things? Is love demonstrated through obedience and self-sacrifice? not only our love for God, but if there is genuine love for God, that must be outworked in terms of how we relate to people. I was teaching the youth group from John's first epistle. There are several passages. We looked at the third passage in John's first epistle that deals with the issue of love. It is of great concern to the apostles and therefore to God himself that we as his people, as God's people, are characterized by love. It's not just about what you don't do. That's part of it, putting off. But then we're to put on love. And that's to mean something in our lives. It's to show itself in our lives. The list could go on. We considered patience, joy. Are we putting these virtues on and growing in them, abounding in them, and demonstrating them? Because this is what sanctification is concerned with. We have been renewed by God's Spirit and thus enabled firstly to die to self and then to live unto righteousness. So what does that mean? That means that we must be godly people. Our aim in life is to be an image bearer, to reflect what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to this issue of sanctification, we need to be fruit inspectors. People go around, don't they, and they inspect the quality of the fruit on trees and they look for defects and all of that kind of thing and disease. We, in a sense, need to be spiritual fruit inspectors. What is the quality of the fruit from our lives like? How can we bear more fruit? John chapter 15 is concerned with fruit bearing and bearing more fruit. What weeding and pruning needs to be done in our lives in order for us to bear more fruit of greater quality? Sanctification is concerned with the cultivation of spiritual fruitfulness, Christ-likeness, bearing again, being renewed in again the image of God. Well, let me conclude just with a few thoughts. Firstly, I think we need to understand sanctification to be the principal work in our lives, the principal business with which we must be concerned. There are a lot of important things in life. When you are young, getting an education, getting a job, it's important. If you want to find a wife or a husband, you probably want to buy a house and have a family. There are a lot of important and good things in life that with which we should be concerned, and most of us are concerned. But let me say that the principal thing, the most important thing, firstly is conversion and then sanctification. Okay, growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles and Christ himself are fundamentally concerned with. Read through all of the epistles, and I can guarantee you without exception that the fundamental concern of the apostles is the spiritual health of the churches. That God's people are godly and growing in godliness. That is their concern. Sanctification is the principal work with which we must be concerned. Secondly, sanctification is a progressive work. Understanding this will keep us, hopefully, from laziness. The idea of progression is development, that we are growing, that we are improving. No one's life will be perfect. We will stumble. Sin will continue to raise its ugly head. But the whole thrust, again, of the New Testament is to grow in grace and godliness. There will always be the need to grow. Nobody will ever get to a point in their life where they can sit back because they've made it. The idea of sinless perfection is just an empty fallacy. It's a lie. Doesn't matter how godly you become, you will always be a sinner. There will always be issues to address. And we ought not to be lazy. Put our hands to the plough and be concerned to put on these virtues. But you know, at the same time, this idea of progression, while hopefully it keeps us from laziness, the idea of progression should also keep us from discouragement. Yes, we have to be serious and earnest, but you know, at the end of the day, we will fail. We will fail many, many times over. And there is forgiveness for when we fail. We are works in progress. And sometimes, you know, Christians can be too hard on themselves. Yes, we do need to be serious. We do, in a sense, need to judge ourselves. At the end of the day, we're fallen creatures, and we will fail. And thanks be unto God, there is forgiveness. Those who confess their sins and are serious, there is forgiveness. And just lastly, sanctification is a spiritual work. You can't undertake it in your own strength. To begin with, you must be converted. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you will never, ever be restored in God's image unless you are first right with God through Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual work. When we are converted, we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to put to death and to put on those godly virtues. It's a spiritual work that cannot be done in our own wisdom or our own strength. We need the Spirit's enabling through prayer and through the Word of God. So again, let me remind you that you must be converted by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, so God will work in your life and heart, enabling you to live in Christ likeness. Well, to close, may the prayer of Robert Murray McShane, famous prayer of his, may it also be our daily prayer and our daily endeavour. McShane said, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." This lies at the heart of what sanctification is all about. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.